I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. I'm Mike Aquilina, and it's my pleasure to have this conversation with you and with my good friend, Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
Scott is professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's author of the book, Swear to God, that is the matter at hand for us. Mm-hmm. And today we're talking about matter, Scott. We're talking about the matter God created when he made the universe and why we use that matter in the sacraments. What's interesting to think about is that this isn't self-evident. It's not a self-evident proposition. We take for granted in an ecologically aware time that matter is good and creation is good. But there are many, many religions that do not accept this as self-evident. Right?
That's right. The ancient Israelite view of matter avoided the one extreme of idolatry, where you worship nature.
Right.
And on the other hand, there was this extreme view of Manichaean dualism that saw matter as evil, spirit as good, body as sinful, soul as upright.
And this comes up in many religious traditions, right?
Oh, it does. Mm-hmm. But you have the balance struck in ancient Israel and just taken to a whole new level in the sacramental principle of Christianity in the New Covenant. And you trace it all the way back to creation. Every time God was doing something new throughout the days of creation, he saw that it was good. It was good. And then in Genesis 1:31, when he sees everything that he has made, he describes it as being very good. Mm-hmm. Now, there is a certain intrinsic goodness to anything that God makes because God has made it and God has reflected in it, and he has a good purpose for it. Mm-hmm. But the very good statement that you find in Genesis 1:31 is interpreted not only by Christian theologians, but by ancient rabbis as signifying that God fashioned creation with salvation in view. I mean, it's a truism for us to say that we work with our end in view.
Right.
If you're looking at a construction site, it isn't there for the pile of bricks or the wires. All of it, of course, is ordered to the end, which is this magnificent edifice, this company building, what have you. Well, God fashioned creation with a whole new creation in view. That is to say, our salvation. The new heavens and the new earth are already being foreshadowed in the physical, material substance that was made in the very beginning.
And those things were being used for the sake of our salvation, even there in the Old Testament, weren't they?
That's right. When you look at how God related to his people, it wasn't just simply through language. It wasn't simply through spiritual presence. Mm-hmm. It was by means of differentiating between light and dark, you know, water and earth. Even when Adam awakens in the garden, there is, you know, there are trees and there are fruits. And if you eat the wrong one, there are dangerous consequences.
Right.
And so the material substance mattered every bit as much as the spiritual substance of Adam's own soul and the life of God within him. And so throughout the Old Testament and into the New, we realize that God has fashioned creation, both the visible and the invisible, and he communicates to us through both means.
Heaven and earth are full of his glory. So
yeah.
Everything on earth is telling of the glory of God.
That passage you just allude to there in Psalm 19, we read, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not yet heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth. Mm-hmm. And so creation communicates a very powerful message of God's power, of God's wisdom, of God's goodness. The Catechism picks up on this when it says in paragraph 1147, God speaks to man through the visible creation. The material cosmos is so presented to man's intelligence that he can read there traces of its creator. Light and dark, wind and fire, water and earth, the tree and its fruit speak of God and symbolize both his greatness and his nearness. And this is how we trace God's handiwork, not only from the very beginning in creation, but through the flood, where you have the water coming down, and then you have the seasonal cycles being established at the end of the great flood story. And as you continue on reading about Abraham, you read about bread and wine and so many other material substances by which God is communicating blessing to his people.
You speak in your book of certain ages of salvation history, and you say that there was an age of nature in which these things were established as natural sacraments.
Yes, this is something I picked up from St. Augustine, who picked it up from St. Paul. In Romans 5, Paul draws a line down the middle of the Old Testament where he speaks of the period from Adam to Moses, and then he speaks of the period from Moses to Jesus. And when you look at that, you know, first period, it's basically described for us in the book of Genesis. It's the patriarchal period where the natural family is the context in which God is relating to his people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the patriarchs, in a family setting. This is the period of nature, where mountains and water and stones and trees, these are the visible means by which, you know, anointing takes place, blessing is conveyed, and so on. And then suddenly you see a shift when you move from Genesis to Exodus. You move from the period of nature to the period of law, a period that is the natural family to the national people of Israel, where suddenly idolatry has to be proscribed and condemned in the strongest language, because at this point people have learned that creation is good, but they're taking it a little too seriously.
Right.
Yeah, they're worshiping nature. And so God, in a certain sense, pulls back, you know, Israel, giving laws that warn against worshiping gods of wood and stone and such matter as that. And at the same time, you see this law of Moses given. You see new sacraments, new signs of the covenant being established. But you don't move from the visible to the invisible. You don't move from the material to the purely spiritual.
Right.
Instead, you find in the Lamb and in the water of the Red Sea and in so many other visible signs, God taking the matter of creation and uniting it to certain saving events in history that are momentous for the redemption of God's people. The Passover, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, you know, the conquest, the kingdom, the building of the temple. Again, visible material actions.
Right, and you find the trends from earlier in the scriptures continued into these books too. In the
right.
Psalms and in the Book of Wisdom, we find Israel praising God for the glories found in creation.
In the heavens and on the earth, that's right. And, you know, the heavens are clapping their hands, but the birds of the air, the stars and the, you know, in the sky, all of creation takes part of this cosmic liturgy, because God has fashioned a covenant with creation, and that's precisely what he renewed when Noah disembarked and offered sacrifice. He renews his covenant with all of creation upon, you know, where man is called to mediate.
Israel faced this temptation to idolatry again and again. Do you think that this is still a temptation today?
Oh, I think it is. But I think that the sacraments, far from exemplifying the idolatrous use of matter, are the cure for idolatry. And you'll see God pulling Israel away from Egyptian idolatry, which was a sort of naturalistic religion where they worshiped the Nile and they worshiped the weather patterns and they worshiped the forces of nature. You know, God invests Moses' staff with great power.
Mm-hmm.
It turns into a serpent, and then when he takes his hand to it, it turns back into a staff again. You see through the plagues God using matter to kind of put the gods of Egypt in their place to show his supremacy over matter in the parting of the Red Sea.
Right.
And in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But never are you finding God condemning matter. He takes it up, and through these historical events of Israel's salvation, he reinvests matter with a certain significance that points to a heavenly goal, a heavenly homeland.
That's a powerful idea, because Jesus does the same thing, doesn't he?
He
with
sure
the
does.
Waters of baptism and with the bread and wine of the Eucharist.
And once again, the Catechism picks up on this in paragraph 1151, signs taken up by Christ. In his preaching, the Lord Jesus often makes use of the signs of creation, especially in his parables, to make known the mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is what any good teacher wants to do. You want to explain the unfamiliar in terms of the familiar. You want to explain the things that are elusive or difficult or beyond our experience in analogical terms that are drawn from everyday experience. And since we've never been to heaven, and yet we live on earth, God created earth with all sorts of signs that would prepare us and teach us the path to heaven.
Mm.
This is what the Catechism calls a pedagogy of salvation, from the Greek word paedagogia, which means teaching. The pedagogue is the master teacher, and God is the greatest teacher of them all. He was teaching us about salvation when he'd already fashioned creation.
So, for example, you know, one of the sacraments is our anointing with oil, and we read about that in the letter of James.
That's right.
But we don't really use oil now the way they used it in the ancient world. What is this a sign of in nature?
Well, when you look at the seasonal cycles, you actually can see ancient Israel being instructed by God to take these calendar festivals of the spring and the fall. In the spring, you had the grain and wheat harvest, and this corresponds to Passover and Pentecost.
Right.
In the fall, you have the harvest of the grapes and the olives, and this corresponds to the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you have the waving of the first fruits of the wheat harvest as Pentecost, Israel being the first fruits of God's harvest. And then when you have the olives harvested, the oil from the olives that was used to wash, to clean, to anoint priests and kings, this is also picked up so that time itself is sanctified. God takes up the seasonal cycles and incorporates them through these festivals into the great events of salvation history for Israel, and then the ingathering of the nations at the end of time is what the grapes and the olives signify. The deeper you go, not only in the writings of the New Testament, but the writings of the fathers, and I found even in the ancient Jewish rabbis, they understood how God encoded all of creation with this cosmic message of mercy and salvation.
It's a powerful thing, and you point out that oil means a strengthening and
That's
a healing.
Right.
It was a medicine. It was a thing they used to strengthen athletes. And it was a food, too. It did all of these things, and it does them for us today.
That's right. It does it for our bodies, and then the Holy Spirit does it for our souls as well. You know, we can go in deep, and we can get intense. Mm-hmm. And I know we do that every time we get together to do this show. But at the same time, I would encourage our viewers to lay down at night under the stars and just to behold the magnificence of creation. Like little children, behold the handiworks of God and see that everything that God has fashioned is a signpost that points us to Him as our Father.
Well, that sounds like a great way to prepare for the sacraments this week, and maybe we can do that. I hope it's a clear night. And I hope you'll join us when we get back together right after this.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@EWTN.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Pray with us, the Holy Rosary, daily on the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.
Welcome back to Swear to God, our ongoing discussion of the promise and power of the sacraments of the Church. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm here with Scott Hahn, my good friend. Scott, before the break, we were talking about matter and why it matters. And It struck me while we were talking during the break that everything we do as Catholics somehow involves this creation, and all of creation is caught up in our worship, and all of our senses really are taken up into worship. You told a great story related to that.
Well, you know, I was an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian,
right,
who looked down upon ritual and who was really suspicious of the sacraments and those traditions that invested it with so much power and significance.
And for example, the use of icons.
That's
that
right.
Sort of thing.
The use of icons, smells and bells, all that sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
But my study of the Bible began to open my mind and then slowly my heart to the possibility that my understandings might be partial and inadequate. And so I ventured out one day. I was living north of Pittsburgh, and I traveled down to St. Cyril Methodius, a Byzantine Catholic seminary. I wasn't ready yet for Mass, but I wanted to find out what their worship involved, and so I simply went to an evening Vespers service. And there were icons and prostrations, standing and kneeling, and incense, the smells and the bells.
So all of your senses were caught up into this.
That's right. And I must admit, I was kind of sitting in the back as an observer, but I was taken up into this at the same time, like a participant. The prostrations I wanted to imitate, the smells and the bells. You know, when I came out and one of the deacons spoke with me, he said, "Well, what did you think of your first experience in liturgy?" I remember the words I blurted out. "Now I know why I've got a body." I mean, before I kind of sat through services and I would stand up to preach, or, you know, I would stand up to sing the hymns and that sort of thing. But the kneeling and the sitting and the standing and the prostrations, all of the senses were actively engaged. I just felt activated both in my soul and my body. And there's a reunion that takes place that's just utterly beautiful.
It's a beautiful idea, isn't it, that the body, and in fact the whole world, is made for the sake of the sacraments.
It is. You know, when you see in the very beginning of creation, you know, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, you see that same Spirit hovering over the waters in the flood, the same Spirit guiding Israel through the flood, through the waters of the Red Sea.
Right.
And then you see the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus in the Jordan when the waters of baptism were first, you know, poured out upon him. So we realize that the same Spirit active at the very outset, you know, the dawn of creation, is working through water, and not just water, but wine and oil and bread and the laying on of hands and everything else that we find in creation.
There are no coincidences in God's revelation.
That's right. There are convergences. There's a kind of coordinated symphony of salvation, that the Creator and the Savior are one and the same, and that he fashioned creation with our salvation in view. Suddenly we look up and we peer into the eyes of God, and we hear the heartbeat of a Father who has loved us before he even fashioned our bodies, and he made our bodies for the purpose of resurrecting them and ushering us into a glory that we still can't even imagine.
Now, when you were, before you became Catholic, you had these certain ideas that made you suspicious of icons.
That's
and
right.
Incense and all of those things, but these aren't new ideas, and they weren't even new with the Protestant Reformation. Throughout church history, there's been a back and forth, hasn't there, Ben?
That's right. You know, on the one hand, I thought, well, you know, they're worshiping matter here. But then you realize, of course, they're not worshiping matter. They're employing matter because God instructed them to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so when I look in the Old Testament, you know, you're struck by the fact that God appears in a burning bush. You know, God uses Moses' staff. You have Elijah's mantle coming down upon Elisha, empowering him. You have the bones of Elisha,
right,
bringing healing and restoration to the sick. Over and over again, God is transmitting power and salvation through mere earthly matter.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that if we tune into the way in which God is relating to us, we can come to an appreciation of how this pattern is written into the very fabric,
right,
of the heavens and the earth.
And there was a time in history, for example, when icons were made illegal by the emperor and by certain people within the church.
That's right. In the 7th and 8th century, with a lot of pressure coming down upon the East from this new religion called Islam,
right,
there was a kind of iconoclastic movement that condemned icons. But then, you know, figures like St. John of Damascus and others said, in the Old Covenant, images were outlawed, and the use of any graven images were outlawed from being used in worship, because God had not entered into creation as fully as he does when Jesus becomes incarnate. When God assumes matter and invests the very body of Christ with the power of heavenly life, then suddenly there is a transformation. You know, it's interesting, though, when you go back to the Old Testament, even though graven images were not allowed in worship, yet in the very book of Exodus, which proscribes and condemns idolatry, you have a commandment to make the cherubim for the Holy of Holies and other images, too. But these were off limits. They were contained in the Holy of Holies, where, you know, only the high priest could go once a year. All of Israel was kept out of the Holy of Holies because the Holy of Holies symbolized what Christ alone would usher in. And so this idea that God could be, you know, revealed through images, you know, this was something that they weren't ready for.
It was separated by the veil, wasn't it?
That's right. But with the death of Christ and the tearing of the veil, then suddenly we come to a whole new age in creation. As Paul says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. The Greek word that Paul used in Colossians 1:15 is icon. He is the icon of God. And so now that we have the image of God, invisible, material form, St. John of Damascus could show why it was from the earliest times the New Covenant believers understood the propriety of using images and other material signs in a whole new way with the New Covenant.
You mentioned St. John of Damascus. He's one of my favorite fathers. He's the last of the Eastern fathers.
Right.
And he, like St. Augustine before him, made a lot about the use of matter. You know, he spoke very often on this, and he also spoke of sacramentals, which are different from sacraments. Could you explain what the difference is and how sacramentals fit into this view of matter and of creation?
Yes, sacraments work in a certain sense efficaciously by God's own design, by God's own power. Sacramentals derive their power from the sacraments. The best example I can think of is holy water.
Mm-hmm.
The sacrament of baptism, you know, involves the pouring out of water in the invocation of God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to rebirth us, to regenerate us, to recreate us as God's sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm.
And every time we take holy water, which is a sacramental, not a sacrament, we remind ourselves of who we are and of how God transformed us into his own children. But, you know, you mentioned John of Damascus. This great saint, John Damascene, made a statement that I consider to be one of my all-time favorite patristic quotes. And if you don't mind, I want to just quote Saint John of Damascus. He wrote, "I do not worship matter. I worship the creator of matter, who became matter for my sake, who willed to take his abode in matter, who worked out my salvation through matter. Never will I cease honoring the matter which wrought my salvation. God has filled it with his grace and power. Through it, my salvation has come to me."
Wow. So it's an affirmation. It's really like a recitation of the creed every time we take the sacraments, every time we use these sacramentals.
That's right. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth.
Mm.
You know, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who became man for us.
Right.
And so, you know, eternal spirit enters into temporal matter and takes on a physical body, not to dispense us from physical life,
yeah,
but to endow our physical life with a power from on high that we would never possess on our own.
There's something beautiful in it. There's an act of faith. We know when we read the New Testament, we see Jesus making a paste out of mud and spit and putting it on someone's eyes.
Yes, that sort of thing.
It's just an amazing thing to see, and this really is the same act of faith we have today,
right,
that Christ, through his body, the church, can use matter for the sake of our salvation.
You know, you also mentioned St. Augustine. You know, most of the early church fathers only had to combat one major heresy. St. Augustine had three heresies he had to overcome. The Manichaeans believed that matter was evil, and so the sacraments were impossible. St. Augustine used the Bible to show the Manichaeans that the sacraments are possible because God has assumed this matter. And then he also opposed the Pelagians, who said that the sacraments aren't necessary, that if you just try hard enough, by your own power, you can do it. And again, he used Scripture to show that the grace of the Holy Spirit comes to us through the sacraments. So not only are the sacraments possible against the Manichaeans, but they're necessary against the Pelagians, so that we need God's help, and God gives it to us through the seven sacraments. Then the Donatists came along and said, well, only the sacraments that are administered by upright and virtuous and holy priests, only those are really possible. And St. Augustine said against the Donatists that no, these sacraments have an intrinsic power that is not dependent upon humans, but rather God's own faithfulness. So the sacraments are possible against the Manichaeans, the sacraments are necessary against these Pelagians, and the sacraments are intrinsically powerful against the Donatists, who would try to say that, oh no, only if you have a really righteous priest will this really work.
It seems to me that during the era of the fathers, during the time of those early Christians, that Satan really was waging an all-out war on the sacraments. But what's interesting is that because of that all-out war, and because he tried to attack it from every angle, we ended up with a powerful witness of sacramental theology of the very earliest Christians, didn't we?
Right. You read in St. Justin Martyr and St. Irenaeus and others about how in the Old Covenant, Satan used matter as the bait on the hook to kind of reel us into sin. And then suddenly a great change occurs when God suddenly uses the physical body of Christ as the bait to ensnare the devil and to defeat him.
Yes.
And then the matter of Christ's own body in the Eucharist becomes the food of salvation. So that as Satan got the old Adam and Eve into sin and corruption through eating, so Christ brings about a whole new grace as the new Adam through eating the fruit of the tree of life, which is the phrase used to describe the Holy Eucharist. Through eating in the new covenant, we exercise faith and achieve a whole new degree of love and life.
It's amazing. From the moment, the first moments of creation to the first moments of redemption, matter is good.
That's right.
And matter is part of this creation and this new creation that is our redemption.
And so when we wake up every morning and we drop down on our knees to pray an act of consecration, and when we rise up to take care of the kids or our spouses or just our daily chores, the sacraments invest all of our ordinary activities with an extraordinary power and an extraordinary importance so that Christ can meet others through us in friendship and conversation. Everything matters, you might say.
Scott, you've helped us to see God's power working through creation and working through the church's sacraments and sacramentals. And that's a power that we can draw from again and again. I'm very grateful for that. I'm sure you're grateful for that too. And I hope you'll join us next time on Swear to God.